you have there on your order of service, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, the portion dealing with the Lord's Supper, Article 14. And so we will all say the words below that speaks of that article. The members of the church, by the sacred use of bread and wine, are to commemorate the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. I remember my first memory of the Lord's Supper as certainly a young child, going back as far as I can remember, when it came to that time for our church to partake of the Lord's Supper. Of course, I was not saved at that point, so I was not an active participant in the Lord's Supper. But I remember thinking as a child how weird and strange this whole thing seems to be. Everybody stands up and they each take a piece of bread, and in unison they crunch down on that bread. I remember as a child just remembering the sound of everybody crunching on that bread, as quiet as it was, and almost at times I had to keep myself from chuckling a little bit because of the Lord's Supper and not really understanding what the Lord's Supper was about. But it's amazing how a salvific event can change your perspective of the Lord's Supper. Maybe as a child you too thought it somewhat strange or weird or funny to participate or to be involved where those who are participating in the Lord's Supper. But as a child of God, we grow to learn the significance of it. And it is highly significant for us as a church to observe times of partaking of the Lord's Supper. One of the ordinances that God gave to us that we participate in on a regular basis. We find in early Christianity that the Lord's Supper was really a theme or a central focus of Christian worship. You read about the early believers in Acts chapter 2 a couple of times. It talks about them going from house to house and breaking bread together. And then again in Acts chapter 20 in verse 7, another reference to the idea of the church coming together and the breaking of bread. Paul talks about it a couple of times in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, or chapter 10 verse 16, the first instance. And then in chapter 11, the passage that Tim read for us, and Paul talks about some things there. Corinth, he talked about some of the abuses that he saw taking place with the church at Corinth. Serious enough that Paul said, this is the reason why some of your membership is dead. It's because when you come to partake of the Lord's Supper, you're getting drunk, and you're not participating it in the manner that Christ would have us do. So it became a very serious issue. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, we're reminded of that, that when we partake of this ordinance, that it is not a flippant thing that we do, but it is of utmost seriousness and a solemn occasion when we come to partake, excuse me, of the Lord's Supper. However, over time, the central focus of worship changed. And while the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, as it came to be called, the wine was being reserved only for the priests. And so some of the membership, some of the elements, the main element of the cup was being held hostage in a way from those who should have been able to partake of it. Also, votive masses were taking place, where at times in weddings or funerals or other occasions that people wanted to try to ward off some disease or some disaster, they believed that the partaking of the Mass would procure some sacred measure to one's life. All the way to the point even of some partaking of the Mass so that their cows would have safe delivery. And priests would be hired for such occasions to come and celebrate the Mass with me in this particular occasion or that occasion. Martin Luther, during the time of the Reformation, he spoke of these abuses that he saw with the Mass or the Lord's Supper. He said, I regard the preaching and selling of the Mass as a sacrifice or good work as the greatest of all abominations. The belief of transubstantiation developed, where the priest will take the the host, as they called it, and lift up the bread. And as he lifted up the bread, he would say the words, hoc est corpus meum, which in Latin, if that's in Latin and English, that would be, this is my body. And sometimes at the saying of this phrase, there would be the ringing of bells or the parading of the host through the streets with great fanfare. Everything regarding the Eucharist was performed in Latin, which the average person did not understand. Two reformers in particular recognized the evils in the Catholic tradition of the full participation, the tradition of the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther was one of those, but also Ulrich Zwingli. They both agreed in three key areas. Number one, the supper should no longer be held hostage. In other words, give the people full participation and let the people understand what's being said by performing the Eucharist in the vernacular. For them, that would have been the German language. The second thing they agreed on, stop viewing the Mass as a sacrifice. This does not replace or offer a continuation of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, both men rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation as was being taught by the Catholic Church, saying that this explanation was completely unknown to the early church. In the recent Catechism of the Catholic Church, it is stated this way. It says, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. This presence is called real. That is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God and man, makes himself holy and entirely present. It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. Brant Petrie, who is a leading Catholic scholar today, he wrote a book entitled Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, Unlocking the Secrets of the Last Supper. And he wrote a statement concerning the Catholic statement on the Eucharist. He says, like Jesus, the Catholic Church teaches that the first Eucharist, in every other sense, was not just a sign. It was also a miracle. It's because of this belief in the miraculous nature of the Eucharist that the Church also holds that not just anyone has the power to transform bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood, but only a validly ordained priest. And it's because of this belief in the real presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, that the Church not only honors the Eucharist, but gives to the Eucharist the worship due to God alone. Well, much discussion has ensued down through history regarding the nature of the elements that are part of the Lord's Supper. So I want us to turn to Scripture for the words of Christ himself regarding this. And I want us to turn to the book of Luke in chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, one of the instances that we find in the Gospels of Jesus instituting this supper with his disciples. The other two instances are found in Matthew and Mark, the other two synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel does not give us an account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But what John does for us that the others don't do is gives us a tremendous amount of teaching that Jesus did that night, beginning in John 13, going all through John 17. But in Luke chapter 22, we read of what Christ has to say. I chose this one because it's the more full account out of the three accounts. So beginning in verse 14 of Luke 22, we read this. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And as we think about this wording of Jesus, I want us to observe a couple of things, to highlight a few things that we find in this passage as it relates to the Lord's Supper and our understanding of that. First of all, we see that the context of the giving of this new supper was the context of the participation in the Jewish Passover feast. This takes us all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when we find Israel, as God had called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and in consequence, Pharaoh kept on saying, no, no, no. God kept saying, oh, yes, yes, yes. And he began throwing plagues upon the Egyptians and upon Pharaoh, plague after plague after plague, as God revealed himself as the one true God, showing himself to be over all the gods of Egypt. But it was in that time of deliverance, as God was about to finally deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt, that we find the institution of the Passover feast, where God prescribed for the people to take a lamb on that very night that he was about to judge Pharaoh's household, to take a lamb that night and to slay it, to roast it, to eat it, and to take some of the blood of that lamb and to place it on the door frames of their homes and of their dwelling places. Because God told Moses and God told the Israelites, I'm about to send my death angel into Egypt, and where I do not find the blood, there will be death in that house. So from the firstborn males, from beginning in Pharaoh's household to the lowest slave, everyone who's did not have the blood applied to their dwelling places found death in their homes that night or that morning when they awoke. And so it's in this context that God had given this Passover to the people to observe year after year after year. At the same time, every year they were to observe it so that they would remember what God had done for them in redeeming them, in getting them out of that place of bondage and slavery. And it was all because of the blood of Christ that we're going to see as we fast forward into New Testament times, as Christ becomes the perfect Lamb of God who was about to take away the sins of the world. And it's the context of the Passover that we see Christ then giving this new thing to his disciples and to the church. Now, in Brant Petrie's book that I mentioned to you a while ago, he focuses more on the eating of the lamb rather than the application of the blood that was applied on those houses. And you can understand, being a Catholic scholar, how he would focus on that aspect because of their view of the bread in the Eucharist and the cup. But another observation we make of this, not only is this the time of the Passover and the time that Jesus himself was now about to suffer, but Jesus says that he is participating in this first one, but he won't participate again until the kingdom of God is fully revealed. And so until the coming of the great eschatological kingdom, Jesus would not participate in this again. We can turn to Revelation 19 and we can read in that particular chapter about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Maybe Jesus had that in mind and even into eternity. But we know that there's a future time that Christ and his people will be gathered together and will participate in these things again. But he was giving it to his disciples, saying, you now partake of this and I'll rejoin you at a later date in the promise of His return. Another thing that certainly stands out is what Jesus does with the bread and with the fruit of the vine. Jesus identifies clearly with two of these elements. The bread, as it signifies His body that was about to be tortured and broken for us. As we read back in Isaiah in chapter 53 in the suffering of the Lamb of God, that suffering servant passage that speaks so highly of Jesus Christ. Probably one of the clearest places in the Old Testament that speaks of what Messiah would come and do and what He would have to suffer. The bread representing His body, the wine or the cup representing the new covenant of His blood that is being shed. Sometimes some translations say testament. Here in the translation I was reading from, it says covenant. But just as God made a covenant with the people of Israel, and with that covenant there was the shedding of blood, so with the new covenant there also would be shedding of blood. I want us to turn to Hebrews in chapter 9 for a moment. And I want to read a passage out of Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11, where the writer of Hebrews speaks very clearly about this new covenant. But Hebrews 9 and verse 11 says this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not His own. Otherwise He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." And there the writer of Hebrews elaborates very clearly about the need of this covenant, the nature of this covenant regarding the blood that is going to be required to make the covenant good. Notice as well there in Hebrews as well as in Romans where Paul talks about salvation, there is no reference to eating the lamb. But it is in reference to the shed blood of Christ that is important for us. The fourth observation we can make in this is Jesus took the bread and told them what it was and took the cup and told them what it was. He also said up in verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. It's something for us to remember what Christ has done, to memorialize his death for us. But certainly one of the biggest questions down through the history of the Lord's Supper has been, how literally should we take Christ when he said, this is my body and this cup is my blood of the new covenant? Well, we come back to our two reformers we mentioned a while ago, Luther and Zwingli. Even though they agreed on certain understandings that we mentioned about the supper, they disagreed clearly on the intent of Christ's words. While Luther wanted to contain some notion of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, Zwingli perceived the supper as more of a memorial without any actual presence of Christ in the elements. Well, this debate went on for a little while, and Philip of Hesse called for an official debate in Marburg at his castle in October of 1529. This was a chance for Luther and Zwingli to give their views, along with their supporters, to debate the issue of the real presence. This debate raged on for 4 days, with neither man relenting on his view, but it was day two where the debate caught fire. On day two, Luther arrived early to the meeting where they had been holding these debates, and he went in, and right in front of his chair there was a table, and on that table he wrote the words, hoc est corpus meum. And then he covered it with a cloth, and he left. Well, everybody arrived, and the debate raged on. Well, at one point in the debate that day, Zwingli said this: it would be a shame to believe in such an important doctrine, teach, and defend it, and yet be unable or unwilling to cite a single scripture passage to prove it. Well, Luther, after removing the cloth from the table where he had inscribed, hoc est corpus meum, retorted, this is my body. Here is our scripture passage, he said. You have not yet taken it from us, as you set out to do. We need no other. My dearest lords, since the words of my Lord Jesus Christ stand there, hoc est corpus meum, I cannot truly pass over them, but must confess and believe that the body of Christ is there. Well, unfortunately, the debate did not settle the issue between Luther and Zwingli. They parted, agreeing to disagree on this point of the Lord's Supper. It basically came down to the meaning of what is. For Luther, it can only mean one thing. It refers to being. When Jesus says, this is my body, he's referring to his actual being in some way. For Zwingli, the bread and wine signify his body. Coming from the Latin signifat, which corresponds to est in the Latin, this is my body. And it says it's more of a significance, or it's more of a signifying his body and his blood. Well, it really comes down to the intent, both the intent of the supper and when to interpret literally. There were times when Jesus spoke and people did not understand what he was saying. We find this clearly in the Gospel of John, multiple times throughout the Gospel when he said something and they completely misunderstood it. One case early in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus says in front of a group of people, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, clearly from the text they understood him to mean the temple that stood in Jerusalem. But John clearly interprets that for us and says that Jesus was speaking of his own body. They misunderstood. Go to the next chapter, John chapter 3. In verse 3, when Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How did Nicodemus understand that? Well, he was very confused, was he not? He said, how could I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus was not speaking literally there, but he was speaking more of a spiritual birth, as the context in chapter 3 would indicate. Or in John chapter 4, the next chapter, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus is meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. And there he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And how did the woman take the say? She said, give me some of that water, so I don't have to keep coming back to this well and sweating it out and pulling all this water out of here. She was thinking very literally. Jesus, again, was speaking more figuratively, spiritually, using that well as a moment of clarifying a spiritual truth. Well, in John chapter 6 and verse 54, then, this particular chapter becomes a passage that really the Catholic Church has used it, and they have taken it very, very literally. In John chapter 6 and verse 54, Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the statement that many have taken very literally, and I believe out of context. Now, going back to Brant Petrie, the Catholic scholar, he would argue in his book that the people stopped following Jesus that day because they knew exactly what he meant. They knew that he meant cannibalism, that they should literally eat his flesh and literally drink his blood. I would conjecture they left that day because they did not understand what Jesus said. While they took him literally, I don't think Jesus was being literal there. Now, we can go into all the reasons why Jesus made that statement at that point. You remember early in the chapter, he fed the 5,000 and so many were there, more than 5,000. That doesn't even count the women and children, excuse me, that were present. And these folks kept coming back, wouldn't you? I mean, if Jesus gives you this great feast, you'd come back, especially if you were poor and often didn't eat that well. And so the people just kept coming, and Jesus knew he needed to thin out the crowd. And so he threw out a hard saying that he knew most of them would not get and most of them would not understand. Even his own disciples at that point didn't fully comprehend what he said, but they did not leave. What was the intent of Jesus' words at that Last Supper? Well, if we take him literally, it becomes a mystical and most awkward thing of feasting on the Lord's flesh and blood. In essence, crucifying him again and again. The writer of Hebrews, as we read, would speak much against that. That Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all event, never to occur again in any way, mystical or otherwise. But it was a one-time event that took care, finally and fully, God's wrath against sin. And isn't it interesting that beyond the Gospels themselves, there is very little mention of the Lord's Supper. In Paul's writings, he does mention it in 1 Corinthians, but really nowhere else. If it was that important that we partake of this Mass and it actually become the real presence of Christ in that bread and in that wine, you would think the Scripture would be a lot more adamant about that thing. But if we take him symbolically, figuratively, then the supper becomes a memorial to remember what Christ has done for us. I would imagine that if Jesus could gather up all the people who have debated this issue for years and could sit them down, Jesus might say something like this: "Guys, I just wanted you to remember me. I didn't mean for this to turn into some whole thing that dealt with my actual body being there, or my blood being poured out. I broke it for you once. I shed it for you once. I will not do it again." Don't have to do it again, because being the perfect Lamb of God that he was, one time was enough to satisfy God's wrath against sin. So I would conjecture in this passage in Luke, as well as in Matthew and Mark, that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he was not speaking literally, but he was speaking figuratively, saying, "This signifies my body." More like Zwingli understood it to be, or, "This cup that you partake of represents my blood that has been poured out and shed for you." I want to close this time with some practical advice, some more pastoral advice regarding the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you get into a church setting and maybe you've never actually, you know, participated in the Lord's Supper from the standpoint of leading it. And I just want to give you some practical advice about the Lord's Supper and some things to think on. Five specific things I want to speak here. First of all, there is no set time to partake of it, but do partake of it. There's no set time. The Scripture does not clarify a certain time that it must be done. But Jesus says, "As often as you do it, do so in remembrance of me." I remember talking to a layman one time, and he was talking about his church, and he asked me, "What would you think about a church that hadn't partaken of the Lord's Supper in years?" Well, I would say there's a certain element missing in that church. I think that'd be too long not to partake of it. But at some regular interval, however your church may decide on that, do partake of the Lord's Supper. I know what is common in many Baptist churches is the partaking of it quarterly, or maybe a partaking of it at special times at Christmas and Easter and other special occasions such as that. No set time, but do partake of it. Make it a part of your ministry. Secondly, do not merely put it as an add-on at the end of the service. I would really reinforce to you that when you participate in the Lord's Supper, make that the service. Maybe preach on some passage in relation to the Lord's Supper. Or do scripture reading. I know one time, just not that long ago, at our church at New Summerfield, I took the passage out of John and I read 13 through 17. And we had scripture reading that night. And then we partook of the Lord's Supper. But whatever you do, I would say make it a special time for your congregation. Don't just tag it on at the end. And oh, by the way, before you leave, let us partake of the Lord's Supper. It's more important than that, than just merely an add-on. Thirdly, remind the people to examine themselves. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they had begun to abuse the Lord's Supper. He says a person needs to stop and reflect and examine his or her life. This means you need to announce the Lord's Supper ahead of time. Let the people pray about it. Let them prepare themselves spiritually for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, so that when they come to that moment that they partake of the elements, that they have done the preparatory work, the spiritual preparatory work necessary for that. Fourthly, keep it memorable. Avoid getting into a rut. Do some different things with it. Certain elements will always be there, but find ways to make it memorable for your people, that when they partake of it, they are reminded why they are partaking of it. Not just because it's the first quarter, or not just because it's Christmas or Easter, but let them know the true significance of it. And then lastly, use it as a teaching point for your children. Use it as a teaching point. You go back to the Passover. And that's what the Lord told the people of Israel to do. That when you partake of these things in days to come, years to come, and your children ask you, why are we doing this? Like my own confusion. What's this supper really all about? Then you have an opportunity to share with them why we do it. I remember several years ago, my oldest son, who's a teenager now, was about 4 or 5 years old, and we had partaken of the Lord's Supper when I was pastoring in Arkansas. And we were coming home that night, and he was asking, why do we do this? And it gave me and my wife an opportunity to explain to our child about the body and the blood of Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let that opportunity be a teaching point, to witness, to be a testimony to your children. Just this past Sunday, we observed the Lord's Supper. And I had a little boy that came up after we were done, and he looked up at me and he said, can I have a drink? And I said, well, not right at this moment. But I was able to get down on one knee and eye to eye with this little boy, and I was able to explain to him, here's why we do what we do. And I was able to let him see that this is important. This is about the blood of Christ. This is about his body that was broken for us. And encouraged him in time to come as you continue to grow and mature and very possibly become a believer yourself. Then you'll be able to participate in these things. So don't just say, oh no, you know, little boy, you can't partake of that. But let them know why. Teach them something about the Lord's Supper. You might think, well, they won't understand it. Probably not fully. That's just a little more seed that gets planted into their hearts and into their lives. Let us close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, and Lord, what a joy it's been to be in this chapel, that we can open your word and seek to understand your word, particularly when it came to this institution of the Lord's Supper that was given to us. And Lord, I pray that we do indeed have a true understanding of these things, and that when we do observe the Lord's Supper, that we do so understanding why we do it and what this supper represents. It allows us literally to keep the Lord's death alive in our hearts until he returns. And Lord, I pray that we'll always do that, that we'll make it always a meaningful time in our churches when we do partake of these things, that we don't get into a rut. We don't make these things just, well, it's time to do this again, but to really emphasize it to our congregation. And Lord, I pray as we do that, that you will be honored and you will be glorified, and we'll participate in this observance in a worthily manner. And so, Lord, we love you. Ask that you go with us now through the rest of this day. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.